If you're not in Galatians there, where we just read, I'd ask you to turn there in chapter 3, verse 21 or so. Now, this morning we begin a series out of Galatians as we begin the season of Christmas and into the season of Advent. And you might say, why Galatians? What does Galatians have to do with Christmas? Well, everything, when you really see it. You see, we covered almost half of this book a few years ago. We didn't finish it all, and I felt led now that during Christmas and in going into the new year, we'll finish the second half. Galatians, you see, is about freedom in Christ, isn't it? Remember, Paul is dealing with Judaizers in context, this group of Jews who were saying you have to believe in Christ, but also do the works of the law like circumcision and keep those things in order to be saved. And he's been fighting against that in the first three chapters. Spent chapters 1 to 3, he does, helping you see that the good news is one based on God's promises alone before the law was ever given. The promises were given to Abraham, and before God ever gave the law, he promised salvation would come. And Abraham believed it back in Genesis, the promise of God. He trusted the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Paul uses that scripture in other places in the New Testament as well. And so the second half of Galatians hones in, I see it as this way, on what those promises in Christ look like now that they've come to fulfillment with Jesus coming into this world. Him being born in this world, living a perfect life, dying on the cross. And also how those promises work themselves out in our Christian lives. It tells us that those who trust in Jesus Christ are the actual sons and daughters of the promises of God. Heirs of that promise, children of Abraham, those in Christ. And it also shows us what that lifestyle as a child of promise really looks like. Christmas is a time, isn't it, where we focus on God's great promises that have come into fulfillment with Jesus coming. And therefore, that's why Galatians is such an awesome book to look at during this time of the year, as well as any time. The key verse we'll look at next week is Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive an adoption as sons." So Galatians shows us our hope is not in ourselves. It's in the God who never changes, the God of assured promises, who at just the right time sent His Son to be a human, to live perfectly under the law, to then die for our sin and rise from death to set us free, that we as Christians might walk in that freedom as His sons and daughters in Christ. So Galatians helps us see the big picture of what Christmas is all about. God's promises coming to fulfillment in Jesus. Our joy and purpose because Christ has come. And before we get to chapter 4 next week and that key verse, we're going to look today, though, here at what we read in chapter 3 to give some background. And this has some key points practically about living as children of the promise. Those who are the inheritors of that promise, who live in Jesus Christ. How do we live faithfully? It tells us about God's law in preparing us for the coming of Christ. About who we are as sons and daughters of God in Christ, and then what this means as we live that out together. So the first key that we see in verse 21 to 25 is recall the problem. We got to see the problem first. He says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have come by the law." And the point is, yes, God's law is essential. It is holy. We love God's law, don't we, as Christians? But Christians have a totally different view than a non-Christian, or before Christ came, of what the law is. Now that Christ has come, our view is different. The question Paul thought they might ask, obviously, in context, is that since you've been saying, Paul, we're saved by grace alone through faith and not following the law, well, then do the law and God's promises contradict each other? And he says, of course not. His point is, the law is good, but the promises of God were given long before the law ever came. And God gave the law through Moses for a specific purpose. The point is, the law can't give us eternal life. It can't give us righteousness. It can't change us. Otherwise, righteousness would have come through the law. The promise wouldn't be necessary. No, the law of God reveals God's character. Yes, it's a guide for Christian living, but the Lord never gave the law of the purpose of saving us, of changing us, of giving us life. No, God gave His promises that now, with Christ coming into the world, have come to fulfillment. You know, sometimes you'll see on the internet these pop-up ads, you know, that show with flashing colors some promise, you know, like if you just click on, it'll give you an iPad, or you get an all-expense-paid trip. All you got to do is just push the button, you know, just click there. And you find out soon that all these promises are made, and they don't come to fruition. There's some thing you've got to do. There's some catch. It's a whole lot more complicated, those promised, receiving that promised gift, than you thought it was going to be. But God's promises are not like that, because they're given by God. They don't work that way. Paul's emphasizing God's promises and law, His law, don't contradict. They complement each other. The law never modifies or changes the promise God gave from the very beginning, through Abraham especially. Verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God's promises and God's law don't contradict. No, they work together. They complement each other. The purpose of God bringing His promise to fulfillment comes through what God did through the law to prepare us, to point us to the great need we have of salvation. The point is, God's word, His law, confines us under sin, meaning it builds a prison around us, showing us that we're lost and trapped in our sin if we don't have a Savior. We have no hope, and it makes it clearer and clearer so that the promise by faith in Jesus can set us free as we turn to Him. Faith has come here doesn't mean faith didn't exist, you know, until the point Jesus came. No, because Abraham had faith, other people had faith. It's saying now Christ has come. He's come, so now we believe in Him. And the law was pointing to our need for Him, preparing us for that so that we could believe in Jesus Christ alone. And Christ has now come, and that's the transformation. This is the great news of Christmas. This is why it's so wonderful. This is why Paul uses two analogies to show how the law works, that of a prison and that of a pedagogue or a tutor. The point is, before Christ came, and also before He works in a person's life today, the law works, first of all, like a prison guard, like the warden of a prison. It keeps the person under protective custody. It has the purpose of causing them to see over and over that they know what they should do, but they can't do it. It doesn't change them. Now, the picture of the prison here is probably, it's true of Israel before Christ came into the world, but it's true of every human being caught in sin. It's likely referring back to Genesis 3, of course, when God placed a curse on the whole creation because of sin. Everything was under the controlling power of sin. The law served as a constant reminder that the Jews, even God's people, did not have access to that ultimate inheritance unless God brought a Savior. That they fell short of what God desired for them. And so they would clearly see through the law, God's standard, who He is, that they fell far short from it. So that when Christ came, in the time He was born, it was a time of great darkness. It was at just the right time that God sent His Son, where the people of God were in such a great time of darkness and need. You remember when you were a kid, you know, and you'd play out in the mud, and your mom would say, you know, you ought to see yourself right now. How dirty you are. You look and you didn't realize how much mud caked your face, but you weren't aware of it till you looked at yourself in the mirror. And you see, that's what the law is. You wouldn't take that mirror and try to rub your face on it and clean up your face and your body, would you? You know, you'd go get a bath, right? But the mirror showed you the sickness, the problem, the dirt. It couldn't change you. And
That's the way God's law is meant to work ultimately before a person is a Christian. They tell us what to do. They show us the disease, but it shows us our disease, but it points us to the need for the one who can heal that disease. So then Paul uses the analogy of the pedagogue or a tutor. You see, in those days, the wealthy in that society would often have a slave they would use who was not so much a teacher, but more of a disciplinarian, a tutor, who would take control of the boy often from ages 8 to 18, this pedagogue or tutor. And often I read this, one of the favorite methods of the discipline of a tutor was to twist the youngster's ear. You know, my brother-in-law used to always like to do that or thump his kid. But anyway, you know, this is what this tutor would take control of this boy to make sure he was educated, make sure he got to school and got home. And Paul is using both of these analogies for the law of God to say it doesn't bring life, but it points us to life. It is good. It has a purpose, showing us our sin, disciplining us, but ultimately showing that we're trapped in sin. But now that Christ has come for Christians, we're no longer in that prison anymore. We're no longer under that condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He uses these two illustrations to show the law had a legitimate purpose of keeping us safe until Christ came. God used the law to shut us up in prison until Christ would set us free, to put us under the tutor of that discipline until Christ set us free and made us his sons and his daughters. And of course the law has purpose in our lives. We love God's law as Christians. It has great value. We look to it. We want to know it. But we're no longer under that prison, if you're a Christian here today, of not being able to live up to it, of trying to earn your way with God. You're set free from that. You know, Spurgeon, he once said, even good things, he's talking about the law here, a good thing can be used for something it was never intended to be used for. And this is what people try to do with the law. He said, a handsaw's great, but you don't shave with it. And this is what people misunderstand, the law. Peter Barnes said this, we might say hunger is the best cook. The law created in us and still works in us as Christians, creating a hunger for us to turn to the Savior and find His grace. The law was designed to restrain sin, reveal sin's subtlety and power, and to point us to the need for grace. We know parents, they have rules, don't they? Because there's sin. That's why there's guidelines in the classroom. That's why employers have policy. There'd be no need for timeouts and discipline if kids and citizens were always doing the right thing. But God's law in the ultimate way reveals, yes, who He is, but reveals His standard. It curbs sin, restrains sin, but it ultimately points us to the need of the Savior. John Stott said this, he said, after God gave the promise to Abraham, He gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before they could get better. The law exposes, he said, sin, provokes sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid of man's respectability and disclose what was really underneath, his rebellious, guilty, sinful heart and the judgment he has before God. It's like the jeweler. When you go to the jewelry store, you know, he'll put that diamond up against the black backdrop to help you see the beauty of that diamond. This is what God does with His law and His standard to turn us to the Savior. I always love the story of this large hotel in Houston, Texas, years ago. It was built next to the ocean. And there were large, attractive glass windows in the one side of the hotel. And the people who owned it started to get nervous that someone was going to fish off the balcony and break the glass. So they decided to put up some signs. That's a good idea, right? To tell people, please don't fish off this balcony. And guess what happened? They started to notice that there were cracks of fishermen who let their weights drop down and began to do it. They thought, you know, hey, put up the sign. That'll deter people. But it backfired. See, the way the law works is true with us as Christians as well. You know, it does a similar thing for us as it did for the Jews leading up to the time of Christ. It reveals our sin. It shows us that the misdeeds we have in our life when we are looking at the law are actually transgressions against God. And it also can sometimes actually increase our sin and imprison us in guilt. But then it has the purpose of causing us to turn to Jesus, to turn to God's grace more and more, to know His love
The law came to increase, Romans says, the trespass. But where sin increased, Paul said, grace increased all the more. So it leads us to the Savior. Someone said this. It's Tim Keller, I think. He said, many Christians testify that when they first became aware of their need for God, they went through a time of immaturity when they became very religious. They diligently sought to mend their ways and clean up their lives. They might have even made tearful surrenders to God at church, even given their lives to Jesus. But he said so often they were really only resolving to be very good and very religious, hoping that would gain God's favor. In this state, they tended to have a lot of emotional ups and downs like children. When they did good things, they felt good. When they failed, they felt out of whack with God. He said they were like children living under the tutor, like Paul said. They were on their way, though, these Christians, or they weren't Christians yet, but they were on their way to discovering God and the gospel. But they weren't there yet. See, we need the law. We need to see the problem. We need to understand that. Someone said, a lot of people come to God, they don't want a Savior, they want a Santa. You know, someone who's going to meet all their needs and help them in all the things they do. But they never face their sin in God's law and then repent and turn to the Savior. And that's why we've got to teach God's law. People don't want to hear sin being what it is. But they're never going to see their need for a Savior if they don't see what's in their life as being sin against a holy God. And we need to remember that. That's why the good news is such good news. And that's the first point. Recall your problem. Number two, realize your position and your privilege. Verse 26. Remember, Paul has said this. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. See, kept for faith, for this faith, which would afterward be revealed. Talking about the coming of Jesus. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Here's the purpose. That we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. I read about this sign that was on a billboard. It said, who's the father? It was from this company that was trying to help people find their identity. And Paul wants us to know here clearly our identity, our position as sons of God. If we are in Jesus Christ, we're God's children, our privileges. So we not only recall the problem, but realize the position. Paul has just said the law prepares us for the promise to receive Jesus Christ and respond in faith to Him. And we're kept for that faith in Christ that has been revealed. The law was like that tutor bringing us that we might be justified by faith. But now we don't need the tutor in the sense of it being a tutor. Yes, we need God's law. But it's not meant to be like a tutor ultimately for us as Christians. See, the analogy of this tutor, the law being a tutor or a disciplinarian, is pretty powerful. Someone said, we as Christians have full rights as sons and daughters of God by grace. We're no longer minors under the restraint of the tutor, but sons of God and heirs of His glorious kingdom. We're grown up sons and daughters in Christ. Now, think about it. When you raise your children with your values, your discipline, you know, it's not so that one day they walk out the door and they forget what you've taught them. I mean, how often, you know, the goal is this, right, for that adult child to not be coerced into obedience anymore, but that those values that you've taught them are internalized when they leave. That they do them out of a love and out of a desire to do what's right. We tell our kids all this all the time. When you're under our roof, you know, and under our responsibility, there are rules here. You're going to follow them. Now, we hope one day you're going to get out from under our roof and you're going to have wisdom. You're going to do what you're meant to do. You're going to be able to do it. This is the picture Paul's saying here. He's not saying the law of God doesn't matter anymore. No. But that with Christ coming, now the law's purpose is no longer to ultimately make us feel imprisoned by sin, that we can't live up to God's law, no longer to ultimately just curb the sin in our life like a disciplinarian. No, for the Christian, the law has led us to the Savior who loves us, who has assured us that we're His children, assured us of His promises by His grace. We're those who stand on those promises. We know we're loved by Him, so we have a delight in wanting to please Him, wanting to do His will, wanting to know His law. Keller said, when we grasp salvation by promise, our hearts are filled with gratitude.
a desire to please and be like our Savior. And so when we come to God's law motivated out of gratitude, he says, we offer an obedience to God that's much better than when we tried to obey it to earn our way. Why? Because number one, we're more humble. When you as a Christian come out of gratitude to his word and law, knowing you're saved, knowing you're assured, you don't try to go to God's law and try to limit it to some narrow view of it. You want to know it in its fullness. You're not trying to do it to earn your way with God. See, how many people do you try to evangelize and you say, well, why should you get into heaven? And they say, well, I've kept the commandments. They don't even know what they are. And even if they could name them, do they really know the fullness of what they mean? They're trying to earn their way. We as Christians, we're not looking at the law that way. We love his law. We want to know what it really means about God, about the life he's given us. We don't try to limit it. We're sons of God in Jesus Christ, daughters of God. We're more honoring of God's law then because we look at it differently, not that which imprisons us, but that which reveals what's best for us. We want to delight God in our lives. We want to please him. And that's the point verse 26 is saying in context, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The point is, salvation is by the promise of God through faith in Christ alone. We are sons of God. It is not something you will be. It is something you are right now. That's why Christ came. That's the ramifications of his coming. See, Paul uses the word son here, including men and women who trust in Jesus Christ. He doesn't use son and daughters because in that society, only the sons got the inheritance. They were the heirs. And he's saying, all of you are sons of God. It's true for all of us as Christians. If we believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what our background, if we're his adopted children in Jesus, we're sons and daughters. Yes, we're all sons and daughters in different senses, but we're all ultimately sons. We have the privileges and position as sons of God. I remember the story, read the story about Kate Middleton when she married Prince William. You know, one of the unique things about that wedding years ago is that she invited a number of common people from the village of Buckleberry because they wanted a common people's wedding to there. The village postman came, the local shopkeeper. And the point was, she began the day as Kate Middleton, but later that day, she was Duchess of Cambridge and the royal family. Through our union to Christ, we're his sons and daughters. And this is what Christmas is all about, folks. Yes, it's about the story of Mary and Joseph and when Jesus was born. We'll talk about that later. But it's also about the promises of God made long ago, coming to fulfillment with the coming of Jesus. The faith that's come. It's about how through the promised Son of God, we become through faith sons of God. That's Christmas. It's the promises of God coming to fulfillment. Christmas is about God's promises long ago to Abraham and his seed that the curse of sin that we sing about in Joy to the World is reversed. That's Christmas. It's about the restoration of fallen humanity through Christ, those that believe in him, the restoration of creation in the end. It's about becoming sons of God, heirs of the promise, as we are incorporated by faith into Jesus Christ. That's the only way, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. Not everybody's a son of God or a daughter of God. The great turning point in human history is what Christmas is all about. The advent of Jesus. Now the faith has come, there's no need for the guardian. So those who put their faith in this Messiah, Jesus, the one who came under the curse of the law, as we'll look at next week, and overcame it, we're incorporated in his life, in his perfection. Faith unites us to Jesus and all his saving blessings. Christmas is about Christ and those who are in him. It's the gift that keeps on giving. We're united to him, and all like a marriage, a royal marriage. And by grace, we have all the blessings that are true of him and through him. If you've trusted in him alone to save you, you're in a relationship with that son right now and all that means. And that means we ought to live in light of that. Adopted children don't have less rights than biological children. You realize that? We're adopted into Jesus. But we have, by grace, the rights through Christ being in the Son of legal heirs.
Ryken said, "There is no higher status a human can achieve than to be called a son or a daughter of God Most High." Do we believe that? A servant can live with the family, do the laundry, cook the meals, but they can never become a member of the family by being a servant. You can have a family business, and somebody coming in from the outside might work their way up somewhat in the business, but ultimately they won't ever own it. They won't be like a part of the family. We are in the family by grace. So he's saying, look within and see the seriousness of sin, and look up by grace and see who you are in your position as sons and daughters of God. Number three, refocus on your purpose. Verse 27. Refocus on your purpose. The first true truths about God's promises: look within and see our sin and problem, look to the Savior, then look up, realize your position. But the third key here, verse 27, is about our purpose. We need to constantly refocus on that purpose of who we are in Christ, looking ahead to what He's calling us to do. This is why Christ came. See, in verses 26 to 29 here, the key thing holding it all together is that we're in union with Jesus. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. The point is, for or because those who are in Christ are sons of God. In verse 27, for or because as many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul mentions baptism here, we don't have time to get into a lot of things about baptism, because it's not really the point here. But he almost seems to use it casually, because he never uses the word in Galatians another time. Now, these Judaizers, remember, they're trying to say, you need to do the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision. Why would Paul be coming back now and trying to emphasize how important it is to have the New Testament sign of the covenant, baptism? Well, he wouldn't. But it's in the context, remember, of him saying it's faith in Christ that saves us. That's what he's emphasizing. So why mention baptism here? Because obviously it's important for Christians to be baptized, regardless, you know, if you might not be of our understanding about that as Presbyterians. In the case of covenant baptism, the sign of the covenant is before someone comes to faith. In the case of an adult believer who trusts Christ later, then baptism, the sign of the covenant, is after faith. But either way, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward greater reality of being baptized into Christ through faith, united with Him, and that we're united together into His church. So the focus here seems to be on faith in Christ. Water baptism symbolizes that. But water baptism, here's the key, is meant to teach us about our true baptism in Jesus. That we're united with Him in everything. So much so that Paul goes on to say, it's like you've put Him on like a robe, like clothing. Paul is then referring, someone said, to the inward reality of our spiritual cleansing through baptism by faith. Not simply the outward water baptism. Titus says it's washing with regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. So being baptized into Christ means we're joined with Christ. Christ is in us. We're in Christ by faith. And we participate in His perfect life by faith, His death, His resurrection. What's happened to Him spiritually happened to us. We're baptized into Him. This is why Christ came to set us free and save us, that we'll know Him and continue in Him and to be transformed by Him. It's like we're putting on clothes. It's like the old saying, the clothes make the man, you know? And that is true, ultimately, when it comes to Christ. It's like you've put Him on by faith, like you put on adult clothing, and you as a teenager have got to grow into what you've already been given by grace. As you know what God has already blessed you with, already given you, it doesn't come by threat, but by loving guidance from God as we're in His Word and we know what He's given us. We grow. The promise of God fulfilled in Christ involves Christ bringing a whole new life. That's the point. Our purpose is that we learn to think about Christ constantly, having His character permeate all of our lives, our thinking, what we say and do. It means that He covers all of our sins ultimately in His perfect righteousness. We wear Him. He covers our shame completely. God sees us in Jesus Christ as His son or daughter. It means we're bathed and forgiven in Him. And that's why we want to take Him out into every area of life. It means our identity is in Him.
That's what defines our lives, is that we're clothed in Christ. He's like our uniform. I had this accountant who always asked through the years, because he knew as a pastor, what a uniform do you have? And I'd say, you're looking at it, buddy. But Christ is our uniform. I mean, when you go to a dress-up party and you put on certain clothes, it changes the way you feel about yourself, doesn't it? How much more is it true that when we know we're clothed in Christ, we live differently? We've put on Christ, and we put on the new every day. We put off the old, we put on the new. We put on His virtues as we dress up like Jesus in every area of life, more and more, relying on Him for everything. That's the way our clothes are, right? If they're good, they fit well. And Jesus has clothed us. He is, in the ultimate sense, Emmanuel, Christmas. God is with us. He clothes us. So we recall the problem, realize our position and power and privilege, and we refocus on our purpose. And number four, finally, we relate to God's people. Verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now we're going to clarify what that means in a moment so we don't have misunderstandings about it. But verse 26, remember, focused on the intimacy between each Christian and God the Father. Verse 27 focuses on the closeness between the Christian and Jesus Christ. He's clothed us. We're baptized into Him. And verse 28 focuses on the closeness we have together because we're baptized and united in Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that. Verse 28, it spans the globe, essentially reminding us why Christ came. That for all those who are truly in Him, we are one in the ultimate sense. Yes, we have differences in sex and race and class and background. Different abilities God has given us. Different roles we have. Certainly, our distinctions are not erased in Christ, as some people have misinterpreted this. This is not a proof text for unisex bathrooms. People go wrongly with this, but it means these distinctions that we do have, and God uses, they're subordinated in a radically different way because we're in Christ. Christ is the decisive thing about us. Not our race, our sex, our background, how much money we make. All those things that are in the world. This is what matters the most. Yes, in Christ, these differences are there of income and race and color, but they can be blended together, and they are in Christ. As we grow in humility, knowing that in God's eyes, we're all sinners saved by grace. We've all come to Him the same way in humility. And we have nothing to boast about. As one man said years ago, all ground is level at the foot of the cross. We've all come in the same way. And so there's a unity. He's not saying we pretend like our background doesn't matter. It's not, the church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society where we cease to be different races, black or white, bosses or employees, etc. No. But there's a fundamental unity in which our differences are really cherished, because in Christ, as we experience His grace, that means we relate to one another through Jesus' view of others. We're united in Him. We relate to one another in love and humility. And only Jesus helps us to do that as we see other Christians the way He sees them. We're to relate to God's people the way we're meant to in Christ. See, the Jews weren't to not act like they were Jews, or Greeks forget where they came from, but they were to know their primary identity as God's people was in Christ. The poor shouldn't be made to feel less because they don't have as much. The well-off shouldn't be resented because they have more. God can use it all together in His purposes. See, what matters most is not those things, not how much we have or we don't have or where we've come from, but that we're in Jesus Christ by grace alone. That's what matters the most. So we're not to look down on each other because of these different things, but to remember we're all equal in God's sight because we all have the same problem and we've been saved by the same solution, which is Christ and grace alone. This is the peace Jesus Christ alone can bring. Why He came into the world. And for those that are in Christ, whether we realize it or not, we have this peace. We have this bond together in Jesus Christ. He's our Father, and we're His children, His sons and daughters.
together. That is our most important identity. A new humanity has been brought for those in Jesus Christ, in His church. So how do we apply it? It means that based on God's promises, coming together in Christ to bring us together, we look around for ways to reach out to those that in the world we'd be separated from. But in Christ we're united together. Because God is making this new humanity. We don't ignore the teaching the Bible gives on differences between men and women and roles of men as elders and all those things. Of course not. It doesn't mean we're not unique. But it means Christ came to change our thinking. What matters most about us is that we're in Christ above anything else. So we stop talking about other Christians that are of a different background or race and saying, well, those people. Because no, we're in Jesus Christ. We're united in Him. It means that we accept each other for those that are in Christ without looking down on each other. We associate with one another of different backgrounds. Because this doesn't hinder our unity that we're different. When we're in Christ, it shows the world the incredible unity He has brought for us, though there's all these differences. It shines through when we come together in Christ, not ignoring the different roles and what God has said about different things, no. But the world sees a different family of God in the church as we grow together in love, as we relate together in humility. We need to remember that. Think about it. As we grow in Christ, we ought to realize what we have in Him far surpasses any worldly advantage that somebody might think that they have or that we think we have. So how do we look down on other people who are different when they're clothed in Jesus? And why would we ever be jealous of somebody else when we're children of God? Remember that. All we have is given by grace. This greatest gift of all, of salvation in Jesus Christ, uniting us as a family, is the greatest gift. God came to give us in Christ. We're Christ, verse 29, and we're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So let's turn to Him now and ask for His grace as we close to remember what He came to give us at Christmas. Let's pray.